So today we're going to continue in kind of on the same line of thought from last week, where we were talking about encountering the love of God, namely Christ. And last week we looked in John 15 as our main passage of scripture, and the highlight from that we looked in was this verse. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Last week we looked at four different principles on how to know the depth of one's love for another. In particular, we looked at this in regards to the depth of Christ's love for us. And the four principles were, one, the first one was what it costs. You know the depth of someone's love based on what showing that love costs the person. And we see with Christ that it cost him his very life. The second principle was how little the receiver deserves it. And so looking at that, we can look at us as sinful man deserving to have a restored relationship with our Creator. We didn't deserve that at all. We deserved judgment. But because of Christ's love and his mercy and his grace, we were given the opportunity through Christ's coming and dying for us to have a restored and redeemed relationship with him. And the third principle is the greatness of the receiver's benefit. And for us, in regards to Christ and the depth of his love, we received something that is just immeasurable. We received the opportunity, we received eternal life in Christ. And so that is just such a mind-blowing benefit that we've received because of Christ, because of his sacrifice. And finally, the freedom in which this love is given shows the depth of one's love. Because if it is coerced or forced in any way, then you wouldn't necessarily look at it and say that because of that, that forcing, that love was as deep as if it was freely given without any outside force coming in on it. And then we looked at Mark 15, and we saw that during the crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ, that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And this was signifying that it was God that was removing the barrier to come into the Holy of Holies, or to where the presence of God dwelt. And now in Christ, we can come into the presence of God and have that personal relationship with him through faith in Christ. And finally, we saw that the love of Christ cost him everything, including his life. And it was all done because it was prompted by his love, God's love for us. And so this week, I'd like to continue in and kind of look at the love of Christ, this time from a different perspective, or from a different angle, because with this topic, there's so much that we could look into and that we can cover. We could spend years looking into the topic of the love of God, and we would never reach the end of it, and because God is infinite, and we are finite. And so with that, we could look at this continually for years and years and really see differences and the depth of this love through that. And so we're going to look more in depth at the cost of this love that Christ has shown to us. And also, we're going to look at the cost that we have to pay as followers of Christ, or that we may have to pay as followers of Christ. Now, the gift that Christ gives to us, it is a free gift. It doesn't cost us anything, but being followers of Christ could potentially cost us something. God could call us to go somewhere. He could call us to do something, and it may cost us, but that cost that would come to us is nothing in comparison to the benefit that we gain from being in Christ. So the cost of Christ's love. Consider now not only the life that Jesus sacrificed for us, but consider also what the sacrifice involved. To get to the point where he could die, Jesus had to plan for it. He left the glory of heaven and took on a human nature so that he could hunger and he could get weary and in the end suffer and die. The incarnation was the preparation of nerve endings for the nails of the cross. Jesus needed a broad human back for a place to be scourged. He needed a brow and a skull for the place of the thorns. He needed cheeks for Judas's kiss and for soldiers' spit. He needed hands and feet for spikes. He needed a side as a place for the sword to pierce. He needed a brain and a spinal cord with no vinegar and no gall so that he could feel the entire excruciating death for you. We look at the crucifixion and see all of the physical pain and suffering that Christ came to endure. But ultimately, this was not the greatest sacrifice of love that Christ had to endure for us. He was indeed the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who was our only way to be reconciled with our Creator. The entirety of the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Christ. As we read through the epistles, we see that when the apostles were proclaiming this good news of Christ to the Jewish people, that their source material that they used to prove Christ, to prove that Jesus was the Christ, was sourcing completely from the Old Testament. We also see later when Paul is talking to the Gentiles, he uses other source material to relate to them, but particularly when they're in the synagogues and sharing the good news of Christ as Savior, they are referencing continually back to the Old Testament because all of the Old Testament foreshadows and points forward to the coming of Christ, just as the New Testament is always pointing back towards Christ. And so in the Old Testament, we see even in Genesis 3, the foreshadowing of a redeemer, of the redeeming Savior, even in the midst of God punishing Adam and Eve. We see the Ten Commandments that they show us that we are completely unable to live up to the law of God. And Christ even takes it further and shows us that it's not just a matter of our outward acts and our outward deeds, but it's a matter of the heart. And that's, in Paul's words, that's where the 10th commandment came to him, because it was talking about covetousness. And all the other ones can be seen as an outward act or an outward response, but covetousness is in the heart. And Paul said because of that commandment, he saw how much of a sinner that he was because of that commandment, because it was of looking at the heart. We see that David looks forward to a Savior coming through the Psalms, and we see that the prophets are continually pointing to a Savior who will come and be a sacrificial lamb for us, that he would come and die for us. And Christ, he was the perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. And we see through all the Levitical laws that the sacrifices that had to be made there, they needed a spotless lamb without defect. And so Christ, he was that was a foreshadow, and that was what he represented for us to God. And he died so that we could be considered righteous in the sight of God. His righteousness was imputed to us. His righteousness was accredited to us as a legal transaction. And the punishment that was due to us, our sin was imputed to him. It was accredited to him. He was made sin. The one who knew no sin. And it says, 2 Corinthians 5, 17-21 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, and the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we, who don't deserve, was made to be the righteousness of God. And the beauty of this love is unparalleled. But as stated before, it is much more than just a physical death and torment that Christ had to endure. Having our sin imputed to him or accredited to him, he actually bore the full force of the wrath of God, willingly, freely took that on. He bore all of it that was due for us, for everyone that is found in Christ. He bore the punishment of that sin. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on the excellencies of Christ, tells us this: there meet in Jesus Christ infinite justice and infinite grace. As Christ is a divine person, he is infinitely holy and just, hating sin and disposed to execute punishment for sin. He is the judge of the world and the infinitely just judge of it, and will not at all acquit the wicked or by any means clear the guilty. Yet, he is infinitely gracious and merciful, though his justice be so strict with respect to all sin and every breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner, and even the chief of sinners. And it is not only sufficient for the most unworthy to show them mercy and bestow some good upon them, but to bestow the greatest good. Yea, it is sufficient to bestow all good upon them, and to do all things for them. There is no benefit or blessing that they can receive so great, but the grace of Christ is sufficient to bestow it on the greatest sinner that had ever lived. And not only so, but so great is his grace that nothing is too much as the means of this good. It is sufficient not only to do great things, but also to suffer in order to do it. And not only to suffer, but to suffer the most extreme, suffer most extremely, even unto death. The most terrible of natural evils, and not only death, but the most ignominious and tormenting, in every way the most terrible that man could inflict. Yea, and greater suffering than man could inflict, who could only torment the body. He had sufferings in his soul that were the more immediate fruits of the wrath of God against the sins of those he undertakes for. There do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies, which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same subject, such as are conjoined in no other person whatever, either divine, human, or angelic, and such as neither men nor angels would ever have imagined could have met together in the same person, had it not been seen in the person of Christ. And D.L. Moody, while reflecting on the dimensions of God's love, he says this: in Ephesians 3:18, we are told of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. Many of us think we know something of God's love, but centuries hence, we shall admit we have never found out much about it. Columbus discovered America, but what did he know about the Great Lakes, the rivers, the forests, the Mississippi Valley? He died without knowing much about what he had discovered. When we wish to know the love of God, we should go to Calvary. We should go to the cross. Can we look upon that scene and say that God did not love us? The cross speaks of the love of God. Greater love has never been taught than that which the cross teaches. What prompted God to give up Christ? What prompted Christ to die, if not love? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. John 15:13. Christ laid down his life not only for his friends, but also for his enemies. Christ laid down his life for his murderers. Christ laid down his life for those that hated him. And in the spirit of the cross, the spirit of Calvary, we see love. When they were mocking him and deriding him, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see that in Luke 23:34. That is love. He did not call down fire from heaven to consume them. There was nothing but love in his heart for those that he came to save, for mankind. So this love that God has shown to us goes much farther than dying a physical death for us. He emptied himself and became man for the planned purpose to be made lowly and ultimately die a horrendous physical death. But moreover, to take on the sins of the world and to bear the full wrath of God. The one who was holy and sinless was made sin, so that sinful and unholy man might be made righteous in the sight of God. The Son of God means that he was God as well as man. United to his human nature was a divine nature. In the mysterious unity of one person, the dignity and worth of this life was not just relatively superior to other human lives. This life was of infinite value, not the way other humans are of value, but the way God is of infinite value, namely on the basis of all human value. Humans have value to the degree that they reflect the image of God. But that means that if the image has so much value because of the original, how much more value must belong to that original? With this life, Jesus went to the cross for you. This is how much it costs to cover our sins against the holiness of God. And he paid it willingly so that we could live. And this is a free gift given to us by God. But it does come with a cost for the believer. However, the benefit that we as followers of Christ receive is so much greater than what anything could cost us. We receive a reconciled, redeemed, and ransomed relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so the cost for us as believers, God is always doing more than one thing in everything that he does. So let us look to Luke 9:56-62 to see what Jesus is doing in this unusual and shocking series of events. I'm just going to highlight through some of this section and pull out verses. It's not going to be on the screen behind you. But we see that there are three would-be followers who come and meet Jesus in this encounter. And Jesus says to each of them something very hard and very sweet at the same time. In verse 57, we see a man who says, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then in verse 59, Jesus takes the initiative to call another. Follow me. And the man responds, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. To which Jesus replied in verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Then a third candidate for discipleship says in verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus responds in verse 62, saying, no one after putting his hand to the plow and longing and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, more than one thing is going on here in these verses, in each of these encounters. To see clearly the way that Jesus intends it, we need to go back to verse 51 and make sure that we feel the tension that is in the air. In verse 51, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was set to go there. He knew what was coming beforehand, and he was on his way to face that. And so it's while he's on his way to Jerusalem, which we know what comes then next, his crucifixion, his death, his physical death. We see that that is the tension that is in the air while he is talking with these would-be followers. And let's break these three things down to see the cost of following Christ. One is attachment to your home. So he raises the issue in verse 58 about your attachment to your home. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Will you follow him? What about your home, your furniture, the security that you enjoy there, your comforts in a climate-controlled, year-round, perfect atmosphere, your roach-free, mouse-free, ant-free, totally automated kitchen, your new surround sound entertainment center? Jesus says, follow me. Am I more precious, more satisfying than these? And the second one is your attachment to your family. He raises a question about our family in verse 60. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Whom do you cherish more? Spiritually dead relatives or the giver of life, Jesus Christ? The point is not that it is never right to come home for dad's funeral. The point is that it might be right not to. The issue is how it serves to proclaim the gospel and how it reveals your treasure. Who is first, Christ or family? The point here is that Jesus is absolute and all other allegiances are relative. There will be 100 choices that you must make in life that have no simple biblical command to settle the issue. The issue will be, do you love Christ or do you want Christ to be above all? Do you want to follow him more than anything else? And the third thing is the danger of indecisive discipleship. He raises the question in verse 62 about a fickle following. The danger of indecisive discipleship. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight furrow while you're looking back. You can't serve Christ, that is. You can't make Christ look great if you're always second-guessing the value of following him. Looking back means longing back. It means that we are not really sure it is worth following, especially to Jerusalem, especially to what was to come. Divided hearts like that are not useful in displaying the worth of Christ. And he is worthy. He is worth following, even through Jerusalem, to the cross, and then to the nations. Yes, he will die in Jerusalem. But that is not bad news, not anymore. That is our life. He loved us and gave himself up for us. He didn't say, "Follow me to Jerusalem," because he needed help with his redeeming work, but because if you are with him, you'll be saved. And not only will you be saved, you'll be given a mission that, according to verse 60, is more precious than burying your father, namely, to go and to proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. So we see that the greatest depth of love, we see in Christ the greatest depth of love ever to be shown. We see the immense cost of that love, that it was not just a physical death that he came to endure, but also he experienced the full wrath of God for sin. He felt the pain of being hidden from the Father while he was subjected to death. Hidden from the one that he has never been without. This for your sake, for our sake, to reconcile us to him, giving us a command that is greater than anything that costs us. This command to go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, showing others this great love that has been shown to us, the greatest love that we could ever show someone else, namely Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this word. And Lord, we thank you ultimately for your sacrifice. Lord, for leaving the glories of heaven, to be made lowly as a man, God, but to die for us in our place. God, that is a great and grand picture of your love for us. And I pray, Father, that we are challenged to share that message to those that we come into contact with on a daily basis. God, because we see that it is our greatest calling and the greatest way that we can show love to others. And we know at times that it may not be nice, that it may not be something that people want to hear. But Lord, it is what you are calling us to, and ultimately is the thing that can benefit the world the most. God, we lift up your name. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.